How wonderful to be able to lift our voices in song. First day of the week, the Lord's Day, is a remarkable day in many ways. This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. A passage to remember for all of us. I want to begin tonight by asking a very simple question. What is your favorite attribute of God? Now, there's a lot to choose from if you stop and think of it. Now, on the one hand, we understand that since God is perfect, He has no bad attributes. So when I say, what is your favorite attribute, it's a matter of judgment. It's a matter of what you think, something perhaps that you might be dwelling on. We know when we think of God that He's perfect in every way. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in justice, in wisdom, holiness. And we could go on, and as a matter of fact, we could have filled PowerPoint slides, not a slide, but slides with God's attributes, all of which are marvelous. How do we go about choosing our favorite attribute of God? There are some times when we cling to God's mercy, as a drowning man clings to a life preserver. At other times, we may be overwhelmed by the majesty of God, especially in the early morning as we look at a sunrise, or in the evening at a sunset, as we stand before a lake or an ocean. Still other times, God's holiness exposes our sin and it leads us to repentance. Oftentimes, we swim in the ocean of God's love. When evildoers get away with mercy, we often find solace that God is a just God, and that He's promised to reward the wicked for their evil deeds. Now, all of this may seem like a long response to a simple question, what is your favorite attribute of God? After going through all of that, if pushed to the end of our faith, what is it that keeps us strong when everything seems to fall apart around us? Our faith rests upon the rock-solid truth of the sovereignty of our God. Now think about that for just a moment. The sovereignty of our God. That means that God is in charge of all things, at all times, and in every situation, period. Not sometimes, not some things, but all things all the time. To call God sovereign means that He is the undisputed ruler. One preacher said He is the undisputed boss of the universe. He knows what He's doing, and He's doing it. That means that God is in charge of all things at all times in every situation. Again, how important. If God is not sovereign, then He is not God. If God is not sovereign, then who is? God's sovereignty is the answer to the biggest question. Who's in charge? This is a debate that occurs often among humanity. Who's in charge? My friends, God is. Again, in all situations, all the time. With that said, I want to ask a second question tonight, and I'm going to close with this same question, so keep it in the back of your mind. How big is your God? How big is your God? That's really the title of our lesson tonight. I don't think as we study our Bibles that anything stands out more than the sovereignty of God. We find it expressed throughout Scripture in both the Old and the New Testaments. But I want to notice a couple of examples, and I'm going to spend more time than I normally would in an introduction because I want us to see the basis of what our lesson is really going to be about tonight. In Job chapter 23, and this book stands out because it's so unique. In verse 13, Job says concerning God, "But He is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does." One translation says this, "But He stands alone, and who can oppose Him? He does what He pleases." That sums up God, doesn't it? Job understands at this point, that he cannot demand anything from the Lord. In and of himself, he has no power to change the awful condition that he's in. He's lost everything, basically. He's lost his children. He's lost his livestock. He's lost his servants. He's lost his health. He can't even demand a hearing in order to plead his cause before the Lord God. God does what he wants, and Job is powerless to change it. But now let's go a little further into the book, chapter 42 and verse 2. Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's a verse that you've probably read many times, and maybe like sometimes we do, we read over it. But listen to what he says. I know that you can do all things. See, there's nothing that God can't do. But the second part is equally important, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's not anything, Job says, that I can do. There's not anything we can do in this century to change God's plan. We can't derail it. The Jews did not derail God's plan of salvation. Some still contend today that Jesus' death was a last-ditch effort on the part of God. God had to change his plans because the Jews didn't accept him. My friends, if we read Scripture, we know that's entirely false. God knew the reaction of people. He knew that Jesus would be denied. He knew that Jesus would be opposed. He knew that Jesus would be crucified. That was his plan. No one can thwart God's plan. Now, this verse, Job 42 and verse 2, introduces the final chapter of the saga of Job. It comes after God has given Job a theology lesson and a final exam on the creation. And old Job failed it miserably. He had no idea. He couldn't answer a single question that God asked. Now he was thoroughly humbled. And we find that he confesses that God is what? All powerful. God is sovereign. He does what he wants. And furthermore, no one stands in his way. This confession leads him to a very deep repentance for his foolish questioning of Almighty God. And then one other passage here I want to notice from the Old Testament. Psalms 115 and verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Shortened to the point, isn't it? You know, husbands, sometimes we kind of try that with our wives. I can do what I please, and we learn real quick we can't. But God can. God can do anything. He can do everything that he pleases. The Lord of the universe does it. He doesn't ask permission. He doesn't have to have a study to see if something is feasible. He's all wise. He's all knowing. Whenever I read this, it's one of those verses you read and you want to say, any questions? No, I didn't think so. And then in the New Testament, Romans chapter 11, I want you to listen carefully to what Paul by inspiration says in verse 33, 34, and 35. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Think of these words. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now this wonderful doxology comes at the end of Paul's declaration that the gospel is God's answer to our dilemma, our sin. It is also God's presentation of his final plans for spiritual Israel, us, Christians, the future of the church, and everything regarding. No one could have foreseen how that God would respond to human rebellion. No one is able to give God advice. No one can trace his path across the starry skies. And think about it, God is never in debt to anyone for any reason. Everything is from him, everything is through him, and everything is to him. He alone gets the glory. Now, with that background in mind, I want us to go back into the Old Testament to chapter 41 of the book of Genesis. Now, we're not starting at the beginning of the story here. We're kind of jumping in the middle of the story of a well-known Bible character by the name of Joseph. And where we're going to begin in this one chapter, Joseph has been in jail. He has, to use terminology of our day, he has been incarcerated for 2 years. We might say 2 very long years. You know, prison today is a walk in the park compared to what it was in the long ago. We have no way of adequately understanding or even describing conditions, how awful they were. Now, it appears that Joseph has hit a dead end. Think of the things that have happened prior to Genesis 41. He has been betrayed. He's been sold as a slave, not once, but twice. Once to the Midianites by his brothers. And then the slave traders sold him to Potiphar. He has been falsely accused of molesting or of rape by Potiphar's wife. He has been thrown in prison. And there he was forgotten by a prisoner whom Joseph had interpreted a dream for, and who perhaps had, you know, when Job said, "Remember me when you get out," and the man, I'm sure, solemnly promised and thought that he would. But when he got out, he quickly forgot prison life. He went back to serving the king. And prison was left far behind, along with Joseph. If we ask what Joseph was doing those 2 years, we might assume that he was spending time in prayer. He was definitely a God-fearing man. He may have been trying, if he had any access to anything from God, tradition or otherwise, he might have been doing that. He perhaps was trying to convince these ungodly Egyptians about the wonderful God of heaven, Jehovah by name. But in one sense, it doesn't matter what Joseph did, because every day in prison takes on a dull, monotonous sameness. Joseph probably sat a long time thinking about why he was in prison, thinking about the events of his life, and probably wondering, will I ever get out of jail? Will I ever be released? Will I ever have my freedom? And no doubt he asked the question that we all ask at one time or another, why did this happen to me? Why? It seems like the whole life of Joseph prior to Genesis 41 has been 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. Nothing made any sense. And at some point in life, we're all going to come to that point. So much of what goes on around us makes little sense. I think we would agree with that. I'm thinking of the mysteries of life, how one person gets cancer and dies, and another person gets cancer and they go through chemotherapy and radiation, and suddenly they're in remission. And yet another person, maybe in the same family, they don't get cancer at all. Why does one child live and another child at an early age dies? Why is one family seemingly hit with endless difficulties and problems in life? Why did this husband decide to walk away from his marriage? Why did the car wreck leave this person dead and the person sitting next to them unscathed? The list goes on and on. Why was this person promoted for his job and this person was passed over? Why do some people who want to get married never seem to find the right person? Most of the time, we just don't see clear answers to those questions. John Piper wrote that every day God is doing perhaps 10,000 different things in your life. And you may be only dimly aware of maybe 3 of them. Now, I don't know about that. The numbers are arbitrary, no doubt, but there's got to be truth in that statement. We do not know all that God is doing. We can't know. We can't see the big picture. But we can be assured that God knows what He is doing, even though we do not. He's never clueless. Don't you like that word? We've come to adopt that word, haven't we? I don't have a clue. God's never said that. Because God is all wise, because God is all knowing, because God is in control, he knows everything that's happening. And you know, by the way, sometimes people are afraid when there's thunder and storms. I can't think of anywhere I'd rather be than with God's people, with God's family, if the Lord should come or if the world should end or if a storm were to take away this building and none of us were to walk away tonight. What better place to be? God is in control. Now, Joseph's experience is a key point of what we're talking about here this evening. He's about to discover that these 2 years he spent in prison were not really wasted. God has had a plan all of the time, and they prepared him for a future that only God knew about, and that at this time only God could see. Genesis chapter 41 is a long chapter, 57 verses, yet there are four words that can summarize the whole chapter. The first word is dreams. This covers the first 13 verses. Pharaoh had two dreams. Verses 14 through 32, one word, interpretation. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's two dreams. Verses 33 through 36 are a plan. We find that God gave Joseph the plan for Egypt. And then the fourth word is promotion. Verse 37 through 57, Joseph would be promoted from the prison floor to the second highest position in Egypt. And ultimately at that time, perhaps even the world. That's the chapter. That's chapter 41 in a nutshell, four words. Now, if we stand back and we take a bird's eye view of Genesis 41, we see that, well, it's ultimately about the unlikely path that led Joseph from prison to the palace. If any chapter teaches the sovereignty of God, Genesis 41 does. Let's begin, and we'll have to do this quickly. God, and you remember the story, gave Pharaoh two dreams in one night. Bizarre dreams. In the first dream, if you remember, there were seven fat cows coming up out of the Nile River. And they were eaten by seven skinny cows that came up out of the river. Pharaoh awoke for a few moments and he thought about the dream. He went back to sleep and then he had a second dream. And this time there were seven stalks. We don't know what they were. Let's just assume for the sake of discussion they were corn. But seven stalks came up out of the river and they had plump heads of grain. And then here comes seven shriveled up, blown with the wind, worthless, almost dead-looking stalks, and they ate the others. And verse 8 tells us what happened next. In the morning, his spirit was troubled. Dreams can be troubling. Especially these, because obviously they're similar. Obviously they have the same meaning. And Pharaoh at this point has no idea, let's use that word, he has no clue what God has just told him through these two dreams. So he calls his magicians, he calls his wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, and not one person could interpret for him. And though Pharaoh, notice here, he was the mightiest man, one of the greatest rulers in all of time, he was helpless to understand his own dream. He had money, he had power, he had worldly success, but he didn't have anything in the spirit realm to understand this message from God. Nor did the magicians, nor did the wise men. 1,000 years of pagan culture, it could not produce what the king wanted. This crisis actually did something interesting. It exposes the futility of worldly wisdom, and it reveals the true condition of the human heart without God. Man is lost, not just spiritually, man is lost, period. He didn't have the answers. Why are we here? What is our purpose? Only divine revelation gives the proper answers to questions like that. Without divine revelation, human wisdom and power can never discover a way to be free from sin. That comes down only from our God. Now, at this point, God reminded the cupbearer, Pharaoh's cupbearer, about Joseph. You remember we talked about providence this morning with Esther? Was it God's providence that after 2 years, All of a sudden, he remembers Joseph from his time in prison. Going back to our text in Genesis 41, verses 12 and 13, he tells Pharaoh, "Oh, by the way, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Wow. Seemingly, at just the right moment, God joggled the memory of the cupbearer, and he remembered what he had promised Joseph he wouldn't forget. He would tell Pharaoh about this man who was unjustly accused and unjustly imprisoned several years prior. This coincidence is actually a remarkable link in the chain of God's providence. Now, what would have happened if he had remembered Joseph earlier? Say he remembered him the week after he was released or a month later. Joseph could have been out of prison and could have been anywhere in Egypt. He could have been in a situation that he could not have been available to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Perhaps he wouldn't have been anywhere near the palace. As far as Joseph was concerned, he was just being faithful to God when he interpreted those two dreams years earlier. Now, his faithfulness is being remembered by the cupbearer who tells Pharaoh. You see, things don't often make sense to us. Sitting in prison 2 years didn't make sense to Joseph. But God had a plan. And when we're standing on this side looking back, it's easy to see how that plan fits together. But oftentimes we're back here with Joseph and we're looking out and we're saying, "Why? Why did this happen? Why am I experiencing this? Why am I going through this?" And sometimes we have to be patient. And perhaps sometimes in this life we may never know all of the answers to our questions. But God gave Joseph the interpretation to Pharaoh's dreams. He changed his clothes, according to verse 14, and he's brought before the Pharaoh. Now, I don't know about you. Sometimes as adults, you know, we've lost a little bit of our imagination, but use your imagination here for just a moment. Here is a young man. He's not a kid. He's a young adult. Here is a young man who is a foreigner. He's not an Egyptian. He's an Israelite. A Hebrew, a Jew. And he's brought in before Pharaoh. And imagine after sitting in prison for 2 years, and he's probably felt a little sorry for himself. We all would. And now he's standing before the greatest ruler in all the earth during this time. He knows the expectation is high. He knows the magicians and the wise men could not interpret Pharaoh's dream. But what about Jehovah God? He's the one who gave Joseph the interpretation of the baker and the butler. 24 hours earlier, no one could have predicted where Joseph would be at this time. In verses 15 and 16, we read, "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' Joseph answered Pharaoh, 'It is not in me.'" Notice there, the honesty. Notice there the humility. "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Isn't that beautiful? Joseph doesn't take credit. "I can't interpret your dreams, Pharaoh, but the God I serve can." There was no questioning maybe or if. He knows that only God can give a true interpretation. Now the interpretation is good news, bad news situation. Joseph says, "Pharaoh, here's what God has in mind. First of all, there's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land. There's going to be a lot of rain. There's going to be a lot of sunshine. Crops are going to be bursting through the seams. Barns are not going to be able to hold all that's going to grow. And everyone is going to have more than enough to eat." There's the good news. The bad news is the 7 years of plenty are going to be followed by 7 years of famine. A famine that the world has never seen before. You see, the crops aren't going to grow. There's not going to be sunshine and rain. There's not going to be the things needed for crops to be successful. They'll be a total failure. And the 7 good years will be good, but the 7 bad years will be far worse than the good years will be good years. There's going to be a lot of suffering. And then in verse 32, Joseph goes on to say, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Joseph says, Pharaoh, you better take these dreams seriously because God does. Having explained the dream and the meaning of it, Joseph continues to suggest that Pharaoh should find a discerning and a wise man. Think of those two qualities, a discerning and a wise man. This is verse 33. And the reason for this is to administer the economic affairs of Egypt during the 7 good years so that food can be stored, so that when the 7 years of famine occur, the people will not starve to death. Now think about it. Enough grain, enough food for 7 years to feed the nation of Egypt. Now, this side of it, we look back and we know that Egypt not only fed Egypt, but Egypt fed a great deal of the world. Joseph's family would come in from Canaan, as did no doubt many other people, thousands upon thousands, because that famine was tremendous. This was a very simple plan, a very clear-cut plan, but it depended upon finding a man of exactly the right character. Pharaoh needed a man who was gifted in administration, loyal to him, and honest in all his dealings. Obviously, with that much grain being stored, there would be many opportunities to fleece the people, to fleece Pharaoh, to line one's own pocket. Therefore, Joseph, he emphasizes that Pharaoh must choose a wise and discerning man, or the plan will fail. Now, not surprisingly, Pharaoh recognized that Joseph was just the man. Going back to our text, Genesis 41, reading verses 38 through 40, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." Wow. Though he was a pagan ruler, Pharaoh recognized the work of God through Joseph. He made Joseph second in command, which really made him the second most powerful man in the world at this time, not just in Egypt. Then he added the deal in regal fashion. He sealed the deal, we might say. He went on to honor Joseph by giving him his signet ring. You know, the signet ring was how the king marked his orders. They would give a law or an order, and they would literally put a wax imprint with that signet ring, and that carried a lot of weight. It was like the king's American Express card. Whatever he said, it happened. Second of all, he dressed him in kingly apparel, and then he gave him a gold chain, a sign of royal authority. He gave him a chariot, and he had his soldiers go before the chariot saying, "Bow down." The people were commanded to bow down as Joseph would go down the street in that chariot. And according to verse 43, thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Not bad for a Hebrew slave, is it? Oh, how quickly things can change. And to top it off, Pharaoh gave him a wife. What an honor. The Egyptian woman was named Asenath. She was the daughter of a pagan priest. And I tend to think that maybe this came with the job. Maybe Pharaoh wanted Joseph to be a family man. And all of this when Joseph was only 30 years old. Now think about it. Roughly 20 years prior, he had been a shepherd, tending the flocks with his brothers. Now he's the second highest leader in Egypt. How much of this did Joseph see in advance? Nada. How much of it happened by chance? None of it. Who is behind everything that's taken place? God was. And then God caused the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, just like Joseph had predicted. There was more than enough food. And we find that the people were given 4/5 of the food to consume, to eat, and 1/5 of the food was stored each of the 7 years of plenty. And then as the 7 years of famine came, the crops dried up and hunger began to spread. And we read in verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. Pharaoh had confidence that Joseph would handle things, and indeed he did. Now, up to this point, everything has played out just like God told Joseph, and just like Joseph told Pharaoh that it would. Joseph still could not see the big picture of what God intended. As far as he knew, he was doing God's will as prime minister, if that were indeed an office at that time, of Egypt. Nothing more, nothing less. But God had bigger plans still in mind. God gave Joseph 2 sons. Now, I think sometimes we read this and we just pass over this as information that God gave. It's not really important. But there is a wonderful note of hope in this story as we look at the 2 sons of Joseph. Now, I want you to read with me and notice carefully the text, Genesis 41, verses 50 through 52. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all the hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Have you ever stopped to think that these are Hebrew names? Manasseh, Ephraim, even though he was living in Egypt, even though he was married to the daughter of a pagan priest, Joseph gave his sons names that would remind them forever of their true heritage. It tells us that though he appeared to be Egyptian on the outside, on the inside, he was still a Hebrew. He still worshiped the God of heaven. And he named his firstborn son Manasseh. This word in Hebrew sounds like the word forget. But we're not left to assume, because God in his providence set forth through the word what he wanted. He spelled out the meaning. God has made me to forget all my hardships and all my father's house. Now, he didn't mean he'd literally forgotten his family. As we'll see later in the story, they remain close in his heart, but it means God had enabled him to forget the pain, the rejection, the betrayal of his brothers. Now, we can move on from things that we'll never get over. Think about that. Joseph did that. He moved on from things that he never got over. Sometimes people glibly say, I'll just get over it. Sometimes we may use that phrase really without thinking. Sometimes we may be impatient with someone dealing with hardship or difficulty, and it might be something like hatred or envy or conspiracy or attempted murder or betrayal or being sold into slavery. All of the above applied to Joseph. You think he ever really got over it? Really, probably not. These are things that you don't get over. These are experiences that mark us for life. Some things happen, leave scars on the soul that time does not erase. Joseph would never forget what his brothers had done, but he forgave them. And while forgiving, he was able to move on with his life. And it's a great advance spiritually to say, God has caused me to forget the pain of the past. And that's what he's saying with the name of his firstborn, Manasseh. The second child was Ephraim. It means fruitful. Actually, it's a form of something in the Hebrew that we understand today that means super fruitful, very fruitful. The land of my affliction refers to everything that he suffered in Egypt, the false accusations, the unjust imprisonment, The years of feeling totally abandoned as he sat in that prison. Yet from the place where he suffered so much, he now is experiencing untold blessings. He's gone from a poor, forgotten man in prison to one of the wealthiest people in the world, second in command in the greatest nation of its day. Wow. Now the order of these names is important. Manasseh and then Ephraim. First, we're set free from bitterness. Manasseh. Then we experience God's blessings. Ephraim. That too, because of the sovereignty of God. God was in charge. God knew what was going on. God had a plan, and that plan was coming to fruition. When we believe in the sovereignty of God, no matter what happens in life, we can move on. We can let go of the past, and we can look at the future with great hope. I don't know who to credit, but someone has devised what they call the first law of spiritual progress. The first law of spiritual progress is really three statements that are very simple. I can't go back, number one. I can't stay here, number two. I must go forward, number three. I don't know who devised that, who put that together, but isn't there a lot of truth to that? Let me repeat it one more time. I can't go back. I can't stay here. I must go forward. There was no way for Joseph to go back. There was no way that he could undo what his brothers had done. Imagine the emotional scarring of being hated by his brothers. Now, we're not going to discuss the fact that he caused a lot of it. That's beside the point. My brother did some pretty mean things when we were kids, but he never sold me into slavery. I never found myself in a foreign country where I couldn't speak the language or know the customs. There's no going back for any of us in our lives today. We can't stay where we are because think about it. Life is like a river that flows ever onward. The only thing to do is to go forward. How? With God's help and with God's grace. We all go through hard moments. A wise man many years ago said, into each life some rain must fall. I didn't know it was going to rain tonight. But isn't that true? Some of you remember the old Morton salt box that had the little girl in the yellow dress with the umbrella. And you remember what it said? When it rains, it pours. Play on words from Morton Salt. And how true that is in life. We all get hit with thunderstorms in life, and some are extremely difficult. Sometimes there's a voice from the past that resurrects old memories. Sometimes we're reminded of things that happened. Sometimes fingers were pointed. Sometimes bitter words were spoken. Sometimes friendships were broken, even among close family members. Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, parents and children. As for most of what has happened in the past, we need to recognize that the past is gone forever and it must be put behind us. Our God, the God of Joseph, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is in charge of both the bad times and the good times in life. And things often don't work out the way we think they should, but we forget God is in charge. God knows what's going to happen, not only today, but tomorrow and the day after, if there should be one. And ultimately, it is God who is in control of our lives. We need to learn to say with Joseph, Manasseh, God has made me forget the pain of the past and freed me from my bitterness. Then we can look forward to Ephraim. I've seen the blessings of God in ways that I couldn't have imagined all those years ago. My friends, we cannot change the past, and I don't want to. We must simply acknowledge no matter what happens in life, God is good and He's good all the time. And although I may not understand, God is in control, totally in control of every instance and everything. And the injustices in life, they will be made right. You know, sometimes we become angry because of injustices we feel are unpunished. But we must remember God is in control. And what does He say? I will recompense. God will make all things right. We have to stop trying to assume the place of God. The bottom line, we serve a God big enough to cover all of our pain. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 41, Joseph is languishing in prison. Think of his past, of everything bad that has happened. You and I, we don't have anything to compare to the life of Joseph. At the end, what do we find? He's the prime minister, second in command. As he rides in his chariot, the soldiers go before him saying, "Bow down, bow down." Gold chain on his neck, kingly apparel. When the famine comes, Pharaoh says, "See Joseph, he's in charge." As a matter of fact, he told Joseph, remember, he said, "You're in charge of everything but me." No one was in a higher position. Now again, how much of this did Joseph see in advance? Zero. He wasn't able to know one thing that was about to happen in his life. Who did all this? Jehovah God. Jehovah God. So we're back to the central question that I asked you at the beginning. I said I would ask at the end. What is your favorite attribute of God? The second question was, how big is your God? My friends, the God of the Bible is the God of Joseph. Jehovah God. He's the creator of all things. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And the question, actually a couple of questions I ask in closing tonight, is this God, Jehovah God, big enough for your problems? Is Jehovah God big enough for your future? Is Jehovah God big enough for the pain that you endure? Is He big enough for the fear that you may encounter? And is Jehovah God big enough for whatever you are facing tonight, January the 9th, 2022? If He isn't, you're not serving the God of heaven. And I would close this evening by saying you and you alone can change that. You can come to the God of heaven and you can give Him your problems. You can believe with all of your heart that He is sovereign, He is in control, and He is there for us, and unquestionably He loves us. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there is sufficient evidence that He is, repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him publicly, not just in a building before Christian friends and family, but before the world. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then serve Him faithfully. And in so doing, we put our trust in Him. For those of us as men, I want to say one thing, and this lesson is yours. Men, we want to be in control. One of the most frustrating things to me is things that I cannot control. Things with my wife or my children that are out of my hands. Sometimes it may be illness or whatever. And I feel like I fail because I'm not in charge. And from this lesson, what do we see? We're not. And although we may feel this, we need to let go. We need to put it in God's hands and accept the fact that He alone is sovereign. This evening, if you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, do it now while we stand and sing this song.